Let's turn to Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 14. Beginning in Deuteronomy 19, we saw that Moses begins teaching on the sixth commandment. And last week we saw the provision that's made for accidental deaths, that still the person was in some senses guilty because God hates bloodshed, because death is abhorrent to God's character. And yet, there's provision made for the protection and for atonement to be made for those who accidentally would kill somebody. But also, even in guarding those who accidentally kill somebody else, there's provision made to make sure that the guilty still are punished, that the guilty aren't protected by pretending to be innocent somehow. And so there's still provisions made that they might be dealt with in justice. Well, as we go on, and you might have noticed in the bulletin that the title of this morning's sermon is Perjury. And we typically think of perjury as a ninth commandment issue, not bearing false witness, which certainly it is tied to the ninth commandment. But I think as we study this passage, we'll see why Moses included the dealing with perjury in the courts here in Deuteronomy 19 in this section on the sixth commandment. For you children, I'll probably use the word perjury a lot this morning, and I'll try sometimes to substitute things like lying under oath or being a false witness. But perjury is when someone is on the witness stand in a courtroom. I don't know how many of you have been to a courtroom, but in a courtroom, say I'm the judge and I sit here behind this desk, and in my recollection, it's usually off to the left-hand side, there's a box, a little seat in a wooden area where a witness sits who says, I saw him do this. And the lawyers will come and ask all sorts of questions about the nature of the crime and these sorts of things. And if this person who's come to witness to a crime to say, you know, Joe committed the burglary on the night of the 14th, if that person is lying to the court, that is called perjury. And this passage deals with how the children of Israel and how the courts in Israel should deal with cases of perjury. So with that background, listen to God's word, Deuteronomy 19, beginning in 14 through the end of the chapter. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. So God here deals with the case of perjury. And in the last 20 years or so in American history, there is, in my recollection at least, one significant case of perjury that stands out that was committed by a president who lied under oath concerning his activities. And that is probably in most of our lifespans the most significant. When we hear the word perjury, we think of that unfortunate and sad situation. Well, what God calls for here very clearly is for the false witness who in his false witnessing is attempting to unjustly take life or land from someone else, that he is to pay accordingly. And why God does that is so that God might protect that which he has given in his graciousness to people. God is saying, look, don't unjustly, through false means, take someone's land or take someone's life from them. And so therefore, God calls each one of you to protect what God has given to others. There's the whole concept here of God calling us, it's the idea of love for our neighbor, of taking care of our neighbor, not taking what belongs to him and unjustly or out of spite or out of hate, trying to seize what God has given to him. Now, to understand the context here and why it is that God takes this so seriously, we need to back up just a little bit and understand that God gave to the children of Israel and really to all his people life, and the land was given as foretastes of eternity. Why does God take it seriously when someone testifies falsely to cut short someone else's life? Or when someone would move the ancient boundary stones, the markers, the property line markers? Well, it's because when people fiddle with other people's lives or land that God's given to them, they're messing with the picture that God has given. And we've talked about the promised land in past passages in Deuteronomy, that the promised land, that God had promised the children of Israel this land, and it was a picture to them of heaven, of eternal realities yet to come. And God delivered it to the people. And he said, I am going to give you this land. Even though Israel is not mighty and able and being able to go out to battle, even though they aren't a great people, God, by his mercy and grace, is going to deliver to them this land. And it's a picture to us, of course, of how we get to eternal life. Are we a strong people who can go out and seize eternal life for ourselves? Who can earn this? Who can go out and gain the victory in order to have eternal life? No, we are not. But God gives it to us out of his mercy and grace. And so we see that these earthly blessings that God gave to the children of Israel, specifically in the context of the passage today, life and land, foreshadowed for them heavenly blessings. Hebrews 11 speaks of this. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, when it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So the children of Israel could have thought of the physical land as the fulfillment of the complete promises of God. But now, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so this promised land that Israel was traveling to, that God's going to give to them, symbolizes the whole idea of paradise It symbolizes for them the presence of God. God says, I will dwell in your midst in this land. It symbolizes rest. Rest from surrounding enemies, having a place to call your own, and your own plot of ground, so to speak. And so that's the land symbolizes the eternal rest, and the life that God had given and God gives to people symbolizes eternal life. And we can think of the fifth commandment in that regard, where God tells that as to honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And there's a foreshadowing of eternal life in that command as well. And so in the same way as life and land symbolize these eternal things, these eternal realities for them, also for us, the blessings that we experience in this life point us forward to eternal blessings. So we can think of the blessings of rest that we experience, the blessings of fellowship, the blessings of peace with God, of having God's face shine on us in this life. How much more so will we experience those things in the hereafter? And so therefore, understanding the eternal significance of these things, then it makes great sense to us that attempting to take someone's life or someone's land through falsehood was a very serious crime. That God considered this very significant. That God is saying, look, if I give this blessing to someone else, who are you to say, no, this is not a right blessing. I will take some of that blessing from this person. In other words, God is saying here, don't unjustly take the gifts that I have graciously given. And we know how hurtful that is. One of our relatives talks about the story. He had a desk that was given to him by an older lady who he was close friends with. And after a few years, his older sister moved out and got her own apartment or whatever. And so she picked some furniture around the house that she was going to take with her. Her own, some things that she had, but she also took this desk. And when he tried to stop her, she said, well, you know that I need this desk and I'm going to take it with me. And that sort of a thing is, there's an injustice there, something that still creates hurts, that still raises hurt even years later. And so we understand this idea of someone unjustly taking something from us that has been graciously, generously given by someone else. And I think it, in some senses, is foreign from our experience that, say, on Christmas morning, you open your gifts and you don't go over to your sibling and say, oh, well, I claim this baby doll as my doll, or I claim your new radio-controlled car. This will now be my radio-controlled car. No, we don't operate that way because we understand that when something is given to someone else, that that's a blessing for them. Well, in our context in Deuteronomy 19, though, then we understand that it's a very big deal. The dividing up of the land takes up a significant section of the scriptures in the book of Joshua, in the latter half of Joshua. This dividing up of the land into parcels for particular families, and they put these stones up to testify whose parcel is where. And then that land was to symbolize the eternal inheritance that God has given. And so therefore, it stayed then in one family forever. And so God says, don't move the boundary stones. Don't chop up someone else's inheritance. Don't eat into their land. And in the same way, as we think about a witness rising up against another witness in court to testify falsely, they are in essence saying, God hasn't divided things up fairly. It's unfortunate that God gave you two eyes. He really should have given you one eye. Or God has given you a long enough life on earth in your 30 years. I would hate for you to live to 40, so I'm going to see to it through my falsehood that you get cut off from the land. And so therefore it's a serious problem, and it's a picture actually, this perjury is a picture of removing heavenly blessings, which is not our business, but is the business of God to regulate and to take care of heavenly blessings. And so therefore it's a serious matter to give false testimony. And in essence, and how this fits in with the sixth commandment, is that God sees this as, if you will, attempted murder. Right? Through perjury, you're attempting to use the courts to bring physical harm to your brother. And in the most serious case, you're using the courts to bring the ultimate penalty, the death penalty, to your brother. And that's why it fits in the context of the sixth commandment, and Moses is dealing with it. Because the perjurer is seeking to do harm, physical harm even, to his brother. And that's covered under the umbrella of you shall not murder. And so therefore God instructs the judges in Israel to be on the lookout for false testimony. And we see that in verses 15 to 18. But one witness may not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. Because God is saying, look, there's an inherent risk here. If you allow just one person's testimony to convict someone, all that it takes is one grudge, one spiteful person who comes and says, well, I know that this man killed this person, and then their life is at stake. And so God requires two or three witnesses to establish the matter. But then in the case of the false witness rises up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both of those involved in the controversy shall stand, they come into the presence of the judges, and notice that God promises his presence on these proceedings. I will be with you, and it reminds us of Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, when Christ says that where two or three are gathered together in the church courts, there am I in the midst of them. I will be there with you. These men involved in the controversy stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges then have the responsibility to make careful inquiry. And then what happens? So they make careful inquiry. And if lying is detected, then the judges are to inflict the intended punishment on the perjurer. So God says that it is just then, in the case of false testimony, for the person who gave the false testimony to receive the penalty that they were prosecuting the other person for. So in the case of a murder, I think that I'm saying that he did the murder. And if I'm falsely testifying, then I now face the death penalty. If I'm testifying in a crime that would get his right hand chopped off, now my right hand gets chopped off. If I'm testifying in a case where he's going to have to pay $400, now I have to pay $400. And God is saying this is just so that it will, verse 20, first of all, so that it will deal with the person who committed the sin of perjury, but then also verse 20, so that it will serve as a warning to others about what they testify concerning their neighbor, so that they will not bear false witness against their neighbor. And so notice that the punishment on the perjurer is determined based on the fact that in essence they have attempted this crime, they've attempted to do this to the other person. So by bearing false witness, I've attempted to have your right hand cut off. So now in turn my right hand would be cut off. Now, one question that we might have is, well, what about Matthew 5:38-42? And you might want to turn over there this morning. Matthew 5:38-42. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And so we might say, why in Deuteronomy 19 is God telling them, do not show pity? You make sure to exact eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When then we turn over to Matthew 5, and it says not to resist an evil person, that it's okay, that don't make a big deal out of it. Well, what's the difference? Did God change his mind? Is that maybe what took place? Well, we know that that's not the answer to how we solve this. But the context in Matthew, Christ is teaching us that as Christians, if someone does evil to us, that we do not have to retaliate. And that even and in the Old Testament, Christ or the law taught them that if someone does evil to you, even if you do decide to retaliate, your retaliation must be in measure. You can't escalate the conflict. Oh, you chopped off my hand. Well, now we'll chop off two of your hands. That can't take place. But Christ here in Matthew 5 is teaching us to break the cycle of revenge and hate in our personal relationships with other people. However, Deuteronomy 19 is in a different context, right? Deuteronomy 19 is not in a personal context. It's in a court context, in an official context. And the assault has taken place, and the court is now to treat that false witness as if they have already cut off your hand, if you will, because of seeking to do so. And God's purpose in doing this is to establish in Israel truth and justice. God understands that for truth to prevail, for justice to prevail in the world, that there must be truthful testimony in our courts. And so therefore, it's important that witnesses within the courts tell the truth. Now, it's very interesting to reflect further on in Scripture and to remember the trial of Christ, which is conducted by judges who proclaim their love for this law, for these first five books of the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the priests who sat there in the Sanhedrin to judge Christ. And instead of them following this passage and watching for perjury, what are those judges doing? They are promoting perjury. They're trying to find false witnesses. They're trying to find two false witnesses whose testimony will agree with each other so that then they can get Christ. So instead of watching for perjury, they're the ones promoting and producing it. And so it's quite a statement, and it points to do they really love the law of God or not. They really did not love the law of God. They hated the law of God and were not willing to be bound by God's law. And so what we find is that God here teaches that perjury is justly punished by putting the intended penalty on the perjurer. So it's just for this to take place. And God says that here, and the courts need to see to that in Israel. Well, what do we take from this? One thing that we take from this, brothers and sisters, is that God calls you to protect what He has given to others. That if God gives a blessing to someone else, that you don't try to take that blessing away from them through false and unjust means. Now, there are times when justice requires someone to be punished. Right, when justice requires someone's life to be taken, or someone to be put in prison, or someone to pay certain amounts of fines, or whatever. There are certain times when justice will move the boundary lines, when surveyors are brought in and property changes hands, we would say. However, we have to make sure that our mouths, that our actions don't unjustly take what God has given to someone else. And really what that means then for us is that we need to rejoice in the blessings that God gives to other people. To rejoice in their life. To not be filled with spite and hatred toward others. To rejoice in the property and the good gifts that God gives to others. To rejoice and whatever it is that God has done for them, not to seek to take those things away from them. And that's a hard thing with our enemies. I think we realize that it's hard for us to rejoice in blessings that our enemies receive, to not want their life to be cut short, to not want them to have less property, to receive less blessing from God. And yet we must remember that vengeance is God's. And so, therefore, as we protect what God has given to others, we need to not falsely testify about others out of hatred. And that will include our watching our mouths that we not gossip. This is in the context of a court. Yes, but we are constantly in court. We need to realize we're constantly standing within a court of public opinion, trying other people, making comments about other people. And it can be very easy for us when we're not happy with our brother or sister to just wiggle the boundary of public opinion, if you will, over to the left a little bit. Let's just wiggle it over this way. I mean, I know that a lot of people like this person, but I really don't like him. And so I'll just wiggle it over to the left hand here a little bit so that I shrink down his property in terms of his reputation. Children, I think there's a very clear application for you from this passage that there can be a tendency and a temptation for you to want to get your siblings in trouble unjustly. To want to go to your parents and to say, in an untruthful way, you know what he did to me? You know what she did to me? So that you can get your brother or sister in trouble. And parents, in those times when you deal with false testimony from your children, I think there's some very helpful applications and guidelines here that will help us discourage future false testimony from our children. Oh, you wanted to get your brother spanked. Okay, well, in this case, you are not telling me the truth, so therefore you receive the same punishment that he would have received if what you were telling me was true. So, kids, you need to be careful in the testimony that you bear. I think also, we talked last week a little bit about the death penalty. And I think a good argument can be made that in death penalty cases that our perjury laws are not strict enough in this country. If you're going to testify that this man should die, and then you can walk out of there, and if it's found that you're lying, you just get a slap on the wrist, that's not really just. So there's obvious physical applications and applications to us as we live in the world about how to protect what God has given to others. In addition, though, there are theological implications. And we talked about how the life and the land foreshadow eternal realities. And in a similar way, then we can say that in matters of eternal life and eternal inheritance, you need to uphold the truth. This is the application, actually, that we find the New Testament really keying in on from this passage. Don't move the ancient boundary stones. And what we find throughout the New Testament is the apostles' teaching that if someone is perverting the gospel and by their false witness endangering people's eternal lives, that those people must be dealt with. Galatians 1 is very clear in this regard, where Paul says, if anyone's teaching another gospel, it's not another gospel, and let him be anathema. Let him be cursed of God, is what Paul is saying there. And it comes out in the teaching of Christ in Matthew 18, 6 and 7, when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, why does Christ say that? It'd be better to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to teach falsely, than to cause a child, a follower of Christ, to be tripped up? Why does Christ say that? Well, he's saying that because there's a need for the church to deal with false teachers, because eternal things are at stake. He's saying it would be far better to lose your life in this life than to lose your eternal standing, than to be sentenced to hell. Far better to just lose your earthly life, is what he's saying. And so those who bear false witness about eternal life and about eternal land, it's far more significant than just endangering someone's earthly land or earthly life. And so therefore, it is that God says it'd be better to have a millstone hung about their neck. And the apostles understood this teaching of Christ. And it's why they are so on guard in the early church against false teaching. And there's a need for vigilance in the church. There's a need for the elders to judge, to protect people from being robbed of their eternal life. And we've seen this throughout church history when the councils have gotten together and have said, this person is endangering, this teaching is endangering the people of God. It's endangering the eternal life of people, and we need to make declarations about this. And so therefore, we need to be careful to uphold the truth in matters of eternal life and land. And also, in that same context, as we think about boundary stones that have been set up by the ancients, so to speak, we need to be careful in moving the ancient boundary stones. That certainly as a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, our adherence is to the Scripture. But we need to be very mindful of those who have gone before us and set up theological boundary stones, so to speak, and not just flippantly disagree with those boundary stones. And I think often in our day and age, there's a promotion of my ideas, and I'm the judge, which certainly each one of us is accountable before God. But we need to take it very seriously when we disagree with the church of generations past who said certain things are true, and that we not just say, oh, well, I just disagree with the church on that stance. Oh, I just dismiss that, but instead take that very seriously. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, we find encouragement for us in this passage. as we think about Christ Jesus being cut off from the land of the living, so that perjurers might receive life and land. I think we all can point to very specific examples in our lives when we have borne false witness, when we have testified falsely, maybe not in a court case, but certainly testified falsely to the harm of our neighbor, to seek to hurt someone else. When we have testified falsely about even a theological matter, a serious theological matter with eternal consequences. And Deuteronomy 27:17 says that cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. And there's a curse on us as those who have moved boundary stones, as those who have sought to cut in to the blessing of our neighbor through our own falsehoods. And we can be thankful because Isaiah 53 in verse 8 tells us about Christ, that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living for us. And the passage goes on then in verse 12. Sorry, beginning in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we have Christ who is cut off from the land of the living on our behalf, and yet it pleased the Father, his sacrifice pleased the Father, so that then we find, verse 12, that God divides him a portion with the great. I've been reading in my personal times in the Word in the book of Joshua. In Joshua, when they divide up the land, there's certain portions that go to the tribes, and it's divided up. But then also it's highlighted in there that there are certain portions that are divided up, a certain portion that goes to Caleb, a certain portion of the land that goes to Joshua. And it's a picture of the fact that God gives to Jesus Christ, the great one, the great and valiant warrior, he divides him a great portion of the land. And then that Christ in his mercy and his love, in our union with Christ, we share in that portion. So even though we are those who deserve to be cut off from the land of the living, who deserve to have our boundary stone removed entirely so that we are left with no property, instead, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you and I receive life and land. Brothers and sisters, it's a great thing, it's a gracious thing that God has done for us. And so therefore, as recipients of God's grace, as recipients of his mercy, as recipients of his good gifts, you need to rejoice not only in what God has given to you and to be satisfied with what God has given to you, but also to rejoice in what he has given to others. Not to seek to unjustly, through falsehood, take other people's life, to take their land, but instead to seek to protect the good things that God has given to them, just as he has given good things to you as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. You have given to us a great inheritance. You've given to us many good things. We thank you that those good things, those blessings, teach us about and make us look forward to the eternal blessings that we will have with you. And yet, Lord, we must also confess, whether it's out of a lack of satisfaction with what you've given to us, whether it's jealousy or hatred, that we often try unjustly to take that which you've given to other people. Lord, we do pray that we would be truth tellers, that we would seek to protect that which you've entrusted to others, that we would rejoice in the good things that they've experienced. Lord, we also do pray that you would protect your people from those who would seek to do harm to them, who would seek to testify falsely, who would seek to move the boundary stones, in essence, pointing to a different way to the land, to a different way to our inheritance than through Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you would discipline those who would seek to promote heresy, who would turn people aside from eternal life and land. Lord, give us mercy and grace, we pray, to serve you. Give us mercy and grace to know our sins, even great and in increasing ways, but then also mercy and grace and the power of the Spirit to turn away from our sin and to hate it and to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by your grace. Lord, we proclaim that our trust is in you, that we cannot do this on our own, that we cannot sanctify ourselves, that we cannot change ourselves, but it is your work within us. God, we need your grace, and we cry out to you for it. In Christ's name, amen.